So just a quick word before we get to our video this morning. It is a person by the name of Bill Engvall. And if you don't know who Bill Engvall is, he is a comedian, a fairly funny guy. And he has this regular routine he does. Because he has made the observation that there are people who are a little less intelligent than the rest of us. Yes, here's your sign. And what I'm not going to use the word he uses because I know some of our kids are expected to not use that word, but it has to do with, like, if you cook beef for a long time and in a broth-type substance, and then, like, if you took the second half of the word Cupid and you put them together, that's the word he would use. He has this theory that if we gave each and every person with that intelligence score a sign that indicated their intelligence level, it would make it easier on the rest of us to recognize them and not trust them with things above their intelligence level. So now that I've said that, Bill Engvall.
Hey, a great little story happened not too long ago. My son, who plays piano now, he's getting really good at it. And we were sitting in the den the other day, and my wife and I was watching TV, and he comes in and he goes, "Hey, Dad, I'm going to play you a song on the piano." I said, "Hey, great." So I go into where the piano is, and he goes, "I'm going to play you a song from Harry Potter." And I said, "Oh, cool, the movie?" And he goes, "Nope, the book."
Here's your sign. Oh, we've had some good ones this year. I was talking about hunting. Last October, I went hunting down at the ranch. And I had, again, my camouflage pants, camouflage jacket, camouflage ball cap. We did the morning hunt, didn't get anything. Well, I had to go into the Walmart at lunch to get some supplies. And I walk in the front door of the Walmart, and the greeter goes, "You been hunting?" I said, "Nope, I'm on my way to a tree-hugging party." Here's your sign. I'll tell you one my wife did. I got booked on this corporate job, and it was in Arkansas, and it was a morning show, so we had to fly in the night before on this little puddle jumper airplane in this remote airstrip at night. I was not thrilled. When we landed on the runway at night, we hit a deer with our airplane. You cannot make this up. And it killed the deer, it wrecked the engine, we had to evacuate the plane. Well, they put us in this little minivan, and they bust us back to this terminal, and I'm laughing at this point, because this is the dumbest thing I've ever seen in my life. I mean, how do you hit a deer with an airplane? So I called my wife on the cell phone. I said, "Baby, you're not going to believe this. We just hit a deer with our airplane." And there was a silence on the other end of the line, followed by, "Oh, my God, were you on the ground?" I said, "Nope, Santa was making one last run." Here's your sign. And I had one almost got me thrown in jail. I took my wife to Europe this year, and we've been over there for a couple weeks. We bought a couple of paintings about that big, you know, about 11 by 15. And they were too small to check, and we didn't want to get them damaged, so we just carried them on the airplane. Well, our plane lands from Frankfurt, Germany, into Los Angeles for customs. We walk off the plane into customs. We're holding the paintings in our hand, and the customs agent goes, "Did y'all buy them paintings outside of the country?" No. See, we carry this one all the time with us. And my wife painted this one while we was waiting in line. Here's your sign.
We are going to be looking at a different kind of sign this morning. In fact, what we're going to see this morning is that Jesus actually gives a sign of who he is and where he stands. But before we get into that, just a quick review of where we've been so far in the book of John. All right, so week one, as we started in chapter one, we saw that Jesus is God. And that is profound enough as it stands, this idea that Jesus was deity in the flesh. But what we saw from the book of John is that that works both ways. That Jesus is God, and that God is Jesus. So that when we see Jesus, when we see what Jesus does in the book of John, when we see what Christ does in Scripture, what it is showing us is not just that he is the all-powerful, almighty God, But this is how God chooses to relate with man. When we see Jesus, it teaches us about who God is, how God thinks, how God interacts, how God loves, how God cares, all the things about God we can learn by looking at the person of Jesus. And then the next week, as Audrey came to preach, and Audrey and Pat did such a great job, I so appreciated having a couple weeks to work on things other than sermons. Actually ended up planning my sermon series all the way through the end of 2025 and even a little into 2026, and I cannot do those kinds of things without the help I get from these guys, and it's so valuable to me. But as Audrey came and shared, she talked about the fact that to know Jesus, to interact with Jesus, to get to know who this God is through the person of Jesus, is to live on fire for him, is to get to know him so well that it creates a passion within you that it overflows in such a way that the world will see it and notice something different. They will come to know that you are a follower of Jesus, not because of necessarily your words and the things that you tell them as you knock on their door and go door to door, but just because that's who you are. It's what you're passionate about. It's what you're excited about. It'll just become a part of who you are, and that the more you come to know him, the more passionate you will become. It is inevitable because of who he is. And then the next week, as Pat came, he talked about the fact that as we do that, as we become more passionate about Jesus and just on fire for the fact that he is God and that God cares for us and that God would be willing to come to earth, live as a human being, die to make things right for us, as people start to see that, they're going to have questions. And the only thing that we have ever been expected to do in response to those questions is to extend the invitation, come and see. Because see, we're not Jesus. We are not deity. We are not the one who will ever save anyone. But as we interact with the one who has, when we interact with the one who is deity, the one who has saved the world, the one who does want to make things right between us and God, all we need to do is say, hey, come meet this guy, because he will change your life. He will answer your questions. He will meet you where you're at. He will love you for who you are. Come and see this man. And from there, we are going to jump into chapter 2 of John. And John's going to shift, because chapter 1 was all introduction. Chapter 1 was actually a poem in its original form. And now we're going to start, as Pat said earlier, the story. Now John is going to start the story of Jesus' ministry. And as you think through, if I was the Messiah, if I was the Christ, if I was the one come to make everything right and live the perfect life, where would I choose to start my ministry? Jesus might surprise you. Because I know if it was me, if I was choosing where I was going to start my ministry, if I was going to reach the whole world as the most influential character in world history, the most influential religious figure to ever live, I think I would pick somewhere like, you know, the synagogue or the temple or, I don't know, maybe a historic Jewish memorial, place where we would remember the things of the past, right? And yet John starts his story here. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus was also, invited to the wedding with his disciples, where John says that Jesus chooses to begin his earthly ministry at a party, a celebration, a 7-day long party where they are celebrating this joyous union of two people in matrimony at a wedding. They are there to celebrate and have a good time. And Jesus is like, yep, here. At this point of joy, at this point of happiness, at this point of celebration, this is where I'm going to start everything. Now, John chapter 2 has always been special to me, and I don't actually know why. But when I was young, when I was just first learning to read, I learned that from the time we left our house in Danby, New York, just outside of Ithaca, to the time that we got to the church downtown Ithaca was just enough time for me as a small child, I could read John chapter 2. So as a result, I started doing that. Every time we left the house, I'd start reading John chapter 2. When we got to church, I'd be done with John chapter 2, and I would do it week in and week out. I still, to this day, have no idea why I chose to do that. I was an unintelligent little kid. I don't know. But as a result, I have probably read this chapter more than any other chapter in Scripture, because I did it week in and week out for as a long period of time. I remember doing it for like at least a year, every week. I don't think I fully understood this chapter until I started researching it this week. There are some things that jumped out at me that I had never seen before, that I'm like, this is really kind of cool. But one of them right on the front end is this. As Jesus is beginning his ministry, he has already been proclaimed to be the Messiah. He is the Christ. John said, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. That's how holy and how awesome and how great this guy is. He has started to accrue disciples, people who are following him around, doing what he does, eating where he eats, sleeping where he sleeps. Like, he is so great, everyone's like, oh, I want to go with this dude. And this is an imposing figure. Sometimes, because of my title, because I am called pastor, people sometimes treat me a little different. Maybe as a Christian, when someone finds out you're a Christian, they treat you a little different, right? Because as they interact with you, they may think, man, if that's a person who's a Christian, that must mean they're like super holy. They like never do anything wrong. They never sin. I mean, Pastor Kyle, he's a pastor. He couldn't possibly sin. Trust me, that's not true. It's not true of you, and it's certainly not true of me. In fact, as people get to know me more, they more ask the question, wait, are you sure you're a pastor? Like, a pastor is just a person. A Christian is just a person. We all sin. But sometimes, because of those titles, people can end up intimidated, right? I think if I was here as Christ, King, Messiah, Holy One, that would come with an intimidation factor. But when we see Jesus, it's not true. When we see Jesus, he is living his life in such a way, he's interacting with people in such a way that this can be said of him. Jesus was also invited to the wedding. And they invited his disciples with him. Jesus was someone that people wanted at the party. He was living his life. He was loving people in such a way that they wanted him around. If we are emulating our Jesus, we will also be people that others want around. Not people who intimidate, not people who make others feel less, but people who end up invited to the party. I love that verse about Jesus. Both him and his disciples are invited to this party. Continues, when the wine ran out, well, they're sitting there, they're drinking so much that they run out of wine. Again, 7-day feast. The mother of Jesus says to him, they have no wine. And Jesus says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. This portion of the chapter has always eluded me. I have always been confused by it. And mostly because I was reading that the way I just read it inflection-wise. The way that we would use that phrase today. The woman, what does this have to do with me? Right? Because that's how we think about it in our current language. Our current vernacular is almost a derogatory term, right? That is farther from the truth. You cannot get farther from the truth on that. What this is they are in a situation that would have been extremely embarrassing to the people in the wedding. They were expected to provide food. They were expected to provide wine for this 7-day feast. They are likely a poor family who did the best they could, but they have run out. This would have been not just a social taboo. There are actually accounts from this period of time where if you ran out of wine, if you ran out of food, you could actually be brought up on legal charges for not providing for your guests. And Mary is bringing this to Jesus' attention, and he uses this phrase, this woman is closer to how we, or people from the South, would use the phrase ma'am or m'lady. This is a term of honor. This is a term of respect, but it is also a term of equality. Jesus is referring to his mother with a term of endearment, a term of respect. But if you notice, all through this, John is referring to her as his mother. Jesus is turning a page. What this is indicating, as he says, woman or ma'am, what does this have to do with me? Is that he's very likely been considered a man, an adult, since about the age of 13 in the Jewish culture, but at this point he is stepping into his independence. He is no longer referring to Mary as his mother, but as an equal worker in the Jewish community. She is no longer there as his authority or his parent. She is just a respected woman in the community. And he is saying, it's not my time yet. My hour is not yet come. His hour in John is often referring to his death, the end of his life, and he's like, if I start performing signs at this point, if I start doing things at this point, we are going to accelerate the end, and it's not time to get there yet. Jesus knows where this story's going, and he's saying it's not time to start down that path. And it's always his mother's response was always confusing to me, because she says, do whatever he tells you to do, as if she's expecting something. And I always read that as this manipulative, this cunning way for her to be like, yeah, he says he's not going to do it, but if you just do what he tells you to do, he's going to do something. It's going to be great. It's not that. The only reason we tend to think that is because we know what happens next. If you grow up in church, you know what's going to happen next. You know that he's about to perform this miracle. It seems like she's trying to manipulate the situation. But if you realize that she has no idea what Jesus is about to do, what it actually is a statement of willful, cheerful, and participatory submission to this person, this man who was her child, who is stepping into his independence, stepping into his earthly ministry that she knows this is God's child. He is stepping into that, and she's saying, you know what? It's not about me anymore. I want to step in and fix the situation. I want to step in and take control. I want to be the one everyone is paying attention to, but this isn't my time anymore. This is his time. Do whatever he tells you to do. And in that, she makes Jesus the hero of this story, not herself. It becomes all about Jesus and what he's about to do, not about her. And what I love is even then, Jesus meets her in that. He meets her in that and honors that decision on her part, because the very next thing we see is this. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding about 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. See, Jesus didn't have to do anything. But the way John tells the story, as soon as Mary submits and says, you know what, it's not about me, it's about him, we're going to do things his way, Jesus steps up and starts taking action. He's like, okay, that was a good response, so here's what we're going to do. See those 6 water jugs over there? I want you to fill them up to the brim. And this is really cool, the things that John points out, the little details that John points out as we go. Those 6 water jars, they were there for the Jewish rites of purification. Remember, this is a wedding. They're not at the temple. This is a wedding. They're not at the synagogue. They have these jars there that were meant to be filled with water so that they could go through purification rites throughout the week, because they were going to be there for 7 days. They were going to be there celebrating a wedding for multiple days, which means it is inevitable if you have a group of Jewish people together for a celebration for multiple days, eventually somebody is going to become unclean. They're going to come in contact with something or someone, or they're going to make an action whereby they will be considered unclean and unable to participate in the celebration. So rather than make them go to the temple, rather than making them go down to the Jordan River and to purify, they would bring in the water to the celebration so they could take care of it right then. As they become unclean, which, by the way, if you study what makes someone unclean at a wedding, this takes on a whole nother level that is just a ton of fun. We just don't have time for it. If you want to talk about it, hit me up afterwards. It is really cool. But they can purify themselves and go back to the party. And John points out that these are the jugs that Jesus is going to use. Each of them are holding 20 to 30 gallons, so they're not small. I had to carry a 3-gallon thing of lemonade yesterday, and I was walking like this as I'm carrying it, trying not. These are 20 to 30 gallons. These are huge things of water designed for purification. And he tells them, fill them up to the brim. I think this is significant because one of the ways that people try to explain away this miracle is that Jesus just dumped something in and made wine. Like, he had wine concentrate in his back pocket, and he pulled out his wine concentrate, dumped it in real quick when no one was looking, and boom, you had wine. Like, no, he said, fill it up to the brim, all the way to the top. He says, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Take it to the person who's in charge of making sure that everybody gets fed, that everybody has the right amount of wine. Take some out and take it to him. Realize, the servants at this point who are doing all this work are like, this is water. Like, what are you talking about, Jesus? Like, I am not going to take a scoop of purification ritual water to our headmaster of ceremonies and say, here, taste this. It's going to be great. Like, no. That makes no sense. Except this, I don't know if this speaks more to Jesus' reputation or if John's just skipping parts of the story because they don't even ask a question. The next phrase is, so they took it. They said, okay. Took a scoop, took it to the master of the feast, and when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants had drawn the water, who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called to the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, but people have drunk freely, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Verse 11, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And the disciples believed in him. Verse 11 is the significant part here because the book of John is renowned for the fact that it focuses on 7 signs. 7 specific signs that Jesus does to prove that he is the Messiah. To prove that he is the king. John is going to point out 7 significant things that Jesus does, either miraculously or otherwise, that prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Messiah. Any one of them would have been proof by itself. John points out 7. And there are, we know that there are way more than 7 from the other Gospels, but John focuses on 7 specific ones. This is the first. And if you're like me, you might have the thought, he turned water to wine, what's the big deal? Like, why is this one of John's big 7? If he's going to choose 7 miracles of Jesus, this one seems minor. I mean, he's going to heal blind people. He's going to make people who can't walk, walk again. He's going to take people who can't hear and give them hearing back. Like, he's going to do way, way cooler things than water to wine. So why is John making such a big deal? It might be that it's the first one, but I don't think that's what it is. If we go back to the previous verses, if you remember what kind of jugs they used to create this wine, John specifically points out that these were water jugs used for the ritual of purification. And what I believe and what many of the commentators I read this week believe is that Jesus is making a very specific point by using those jugs for water. Because there were other jugs around that he could have used, right? They had whatever they had been serving wine in before that are now empty. He could have used those. He didn't. He used these purification jugs. The belief is that Jesus did this on purpose, and John is pointing this out, because up until this point in the nation of Israel, if they had done something wrong, if they had become unclean, if they were unfit to stand before God, they had to go through a ritual of purification to make themselves right. They needed that water for that purpose. And Jesus says, we're going to take that water, and we're going to use it, we're going to change it, and we're going to make it into wine. Here's why. Because we don't need that water anymore. Jesus is saying, we no longer need these 6 30-gallon jugs of water to be reserved for purification because Jesus is here. Jesus is on the scene. He is doing the thing that he has come to do, which is to offer the kingdom, to change their lives forever. So moving forward, we no longer need that water for purification. Now we're going to use that water to celebrate. We no longer need that water of purification to make us right with God. We have Jesus. He can take care of that. So we don't need to save that anymore. Instead, we're going to turn it into wine. We're going to celebrate. We're going to worship. We're going to focus on the God of the universe now with us. We don't need it anymore. We have Jesus. And what John is saying is this is the first of the signs Jesus did. He took that wine, and in the process of ministering to a family who would have been in dire need, also communicated, I am the king, I am the Messiah, I can do miraculous works, one of which is to turn water into wine, but the bigger, more important one is to take you from needing this ritual, this law, this thing that you had held on to for so long, and instead offer you grace and mercy and forgiveness. So often when Jesus performs his miracles, whether it's healing the lame, healing the blind, there's that secondary point. Which is easier for me to say to this man, take up your mat and walk, or to say to him that his sins are forgiven? The issue is both are true. In this case, which is easier for him, to turn the water into wine or to abolish the law and replace it with grace and worship and celebration and mercy? Which is easier? Jesus is just going to do both. That's so cool. Then there's this verse 12 that I'm only pointing out because it is a wonderful verse to have in your back pocket because it tears down a commonly held heresy, which is that this concept of the Immaculate Conception. If you've heard of this, it's this idea that Mary maintained a perpetual virginity past the birth of Christ because she was sinless the way Christ was sinless, and it's just not true. And I mean, Catholic Church is certainly predominant in that belief, but they are by far not the only ones to perpetuate that belief. John chapter 2, verse 12, kind of shoots the whole thing right in the foot when it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers. These would have been Jesus' half-brothers. It makes it very clear Mary had other children after Jesus. She was human being, the same as the rest of us. Now, she was certainly honored. She was certainly blessed. I don't want to take any of the positive things that God says about her and drag her name through the mud. She was clearly an honored woman, but she was a woman. She was a human being, the same as the rest of us. And this verse is a good one just to have in your back pocket, but that is entirely a tangent, but I wanted to touch on it because it does refute a common held heresy. It says, and the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And John is about to tell a second half of this story that I never understood why he put it here until I saw the thing about purification and celebration. Because John immediately then takes Jesus and takes him to the temple. Because the Passover is immediately following this wedding, and it's interesting that John starts Jesus' ministry a couple weeks before Passover, and at the end of the story, he's going to end Jesus' ministry a couple weeks after the Passover. It's a really neat bookend. But at this point, he's saying the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temples, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeon, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. A few important points here. One, it is not the fact that they were selling oxen. It was not the fact that they were selling sheep and pigeons. It wasn't even the fact that they were doing money changing. All of these things that these people were doing would not have just been expected. They were required. Because as people were traveling to the city of Jerusalem, they would not have brought their oxen with them. They would not have dragged their sheep in the cart with them. Or, I mean, I guess they could have brought pigeons. They're small enough. But as they're making this pilgrimage from far away, what they actually would have done is they would have taken the first, like the best oxen they had that they were going to sacrifice, sold it, taken the money from that, gone to Jerusalem, bought an equivalent oxen, and sacrificed that there. So it was necessary to have people there selling oxen that were good enough for sacrifice, sheep that were good enough for sacrifice, pigeons. And the foreign coin, the Roman coin, as they were under a Roman occupation at this point, would not have been acceptable in the temple. So they would have to take that money change and have it changed into the temple currency. So though all those things were necessary for a Jewish person to worship the way that was expected of them, the issue is they have brought it inside the temple, inside the place that was reserved for worship of their God. And it was very clear that these things were supposed to be taken care of before you came to worship. That they were meant to have their minds right and be prepared and ready when they came to worship their God, and not to have all this commotion distracting the attention from the one who deserved it most, which is God. And Jesus is overcome with zeal. He says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And many of us think of this zeal, unfortunately, as anger. That is not what this is. Jesus is not in a passionate, heated rage where he's losing control. How do we know this? Because he sits down and he twists himself together a whip of cords. He is taking his time. He is going to get these people out, but he's going to do it the right way. Like, he is going to make sure that they leave and they don't come back. So he is twisting this whip of cord. He's taking his time to do it right, and he drives them out of the temple, the sheep, the oxen, everything. He says, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." In other passages that tell the same story, he says, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer." This is a place where people are coming to meet with God. What Jesus is doing is declaring himself the authority over what takes place in the temple. He is full of zeal, and his disciples remember that even in this moment, as he's making a ton of people not so happy with him, he is fulfilling prophecy. It was said about the Messiah that he would be full of zeal, and that zeal for the house of God would consume him. So the Jews get angry, and they say, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? What sign are you going to give us? How are you going to prove to us that you have the authority to do this?" And Jesus' answer is this: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? And I feel like if Bill was there, he'd say, "Here's your sign." Like, not what he's talking about. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken." This is the second time in the same chapter where Jesus is doing something, and the response is, when the disciples saw it, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Remember, this is John's whole point in writing the entire book, that you would see the things that Jesus does, and that you would believe that he is the Messiah. But John even points out, we didn't really get it until down the road after he died. When he came back from the dead 3 days later, we were all sitting around like, "Wait, I remember when he said." So he's saying we didn't even get it then either, but eventually we realized what he had been talking about. He wasn't talking about the temple. He clearly wasn't going to build that in 3 days. He was talking about his temple, his body, that he was going to raise back up. That was going to be the sign that made us believe. And then John chapter 2 ends like this. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed," because remember, Passover would have been a long feast. This is multiple stories taking place in the same week. "He said, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." And this is a weird way to end the chapter. But what John's saying is, look, he was at the Passover. He was starting to do signs that were causing people to see that he was the Messiah. And they wanted to follow him because of the signs that they were seeing. And Jesus was here to offer the kingdom. See, when Jesus came, his initial goal, his initial purpose was to say to the Jewish nation, "I am the Messiah. I am the one God sent to you. I am the one here to usher in the kingdom of God on this planet." And if they had accepted that offer, he would have ushered in the kingdom of God in such a way that they would have had all the things that they desired. But they were going to have to do it his way. And as he's doing these signs and people are coming to believe that he is the Messiah, Jesus realizes that they're still not ready. They are following me because of the signs, not because of who I am. They're following me because I'm doing cool magic tricks, not because they want the kingdom of God on earth. So he did not, it's not that he didn't trust them, it's that he did not entrust himself to them. He did not usher in the kingdom at this point. He did not make this kingdom come to manifest at this point because he knew what was in their hearts. He didn't need anyone to tell him what was in their hearts. He just knew. He knew what was in their hearts, and he knew that there were events coming that was going to have them reverse course on this pretty quickly. And we're not going to get that today, but what we are being told by John here is that Jesus was able to see into human beings. It's yet another thing where John is pointing out the incredible nature of who Christ is. So tuck that away, because in the coming weeks, we're going to see the things that Jesus saw that the disciples aren't seeing yet. But for now, comes the so what. Why does any of this matter? Well, first, we as followers of Jesus should love in such a manner that people will still invite you to their parties. We should love people well, and when we share with them about our Jesus, about our God, about the things that make us believers, we should do so in a manner that does not alienate. Because, see, the gospel is offensive enough by itself. The gospel is offensive enough when you have to look at somebody and say, well, actually, God says you're not good enough. So God says you've sinned and fallen short. Like, the gospel, if you tell it in its fullness, is offensive enough by itself. We don't have to make it worse by being jerks, by being fools, by being mean or cruel. The gospel is offensive enough by itself. We can offer it in such a manner of love where we talk about the grace and the ways that God loves you exactly as you are and has done everything in his power to make things right in spite of the fact that we're not good enough, such that people still want to be around you, still like you for who you are. And what I want to call you to do today is Jesus evaluated the situation. Even though he told Mary it's not his time, when he stepped back and evaluated, when he spent time conversing with his father, he decided, you know what? No. This is the time for me to take the next step. This is the time for me to be obedient to my father and begin my earthly ministry. So as you pray today, as you pray this week, I want you to ask that question. What step is it time for you to take? What is the thing that God has had in the back of your mind saying, now is the time? And you're like, yes, tomorrow's the time. He's like, no, 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 no. Now is the time. Yes, next week is the time. No, now is the time. What step is it that he has been calling you to take that you know he's been calling you to take? And like, you're already like, well, Pastor Kyle, will you just please move on, because I'm starting to feel guilty because I know this is the thing and I don't want it to be the thing. What is that thing? And then what more sign do you need? What is the sign that you are looking for to finally do that thing? I would encourage you to take this as your sign. If you know that God is calling you to take a step and you have not yet done it, here's your sign. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your infinite patience with me, with us, with everyone who is choosing to follow you. Father, I pray that you would give us the courage, the boldness, to take the step you're calling us to take. Father, you are a great God who calls us to do great things in your power. I pray that we would not be foolish enough to fight you, but instead that we would submit to you and say, I am going to do whatever he tells me to do, and then watch you work great and powerful miracles I pray these things in your son's name. Amen.